Have you ever wondered where we get the idea of a week from? The year is tied to the orbit of the Earth around the sun. The month is tied to the orbit of the moon around the Earth. The day is tied to the spinning of the Earth on its own axis. But where does the idea of a week come from? It comes from that very first week in which the Lord God created the heavens and the earth. According to Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, part of the creation order was God setting aside a day of rest known as the Sabbath. He created a pattern of a seven-day week in which 6 days were meant for work and 1 day was meant for rest. This is what we read in Exodus. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now many Bible scholars will be quick to tell you that this is the only commandment from the Ten Commandments that is not repeated in the New Testament. They will then conclude that it is therefore no longer binding upon God's people to observe a Sabbath day of rest. That the Sabbath, like the Levitical sacrifices, were done away with when Christ came. But is that the case? Phil Ryken, J.C. Ryle, and countless others would say no. And a big part of their no would have to do with our text for this morning. Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. If you're using a Pew Bible, I invite you to turn there. It's on page 861. If you're using your own Bible, I can't help you in terms of what page it's on, but I invite you to turn there nonetheless. Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Phil Ryken defends the ongoing validity of the Sabbath command by focusing attention on Jesus' words in verse 5. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. As Ryken says, knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath helps us to know that this day has abiding significance for the church. Far from being the only one of the Ten Commandments that Jesus abolished, as some Christians think, it is a commandment he taught as clearly as any other. Ryken then quotes J.C. Ryle, who said, "We must not allow ourselves to be carried away by the common notion that the Sabbath is a mere Jewish ordinance and that it was abolished and done away by Christ. There is not a single passage of the Gospels which proves this. In every case where we find our Lord speaking upon it, he speaks against the false views of it, which were taught by the Pharisees, but not against the day itself." Ryle then offers an illustration to help us understand what Jesus does with the Sabbath. He writes, "The architect who repairs a building and restores it to its proper use is not the destroyer of it, but the preserver." I like that. By going head to head with the Pharisees, what Jesus was doing was he was fighting to preserve the Sabbath as a day of worship and a day of rest, the way God designed it to be. In the parallel passage in Mark's gospel, Mark records something else that Jesus said on this occasion. He said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." In other words, God didn't give his people the Sabbath as another hoop to jump through, so much as he gave it to them as a gift. A gift to guard them against working themselves to death. Overwork and the idolatry of work are ever-present dangers in our society. And Sabbath keeping frees us from these. That being said, Sabbath keeping, if it is conceived of as the Pharisees conceived of it, can be just as oppressive as the overwork that it would protect us from. MacArthur notes that the Talmud devotes 24 chapters to Sabbath regulations, describing in painfully exhaustive detail what was and was not permitted to be done. The result was a ridiculously complex system of external behavior restraints. So much so that one rabbi spent 2.5 years studying just one of the 24 chapters. For example, traveling more than 3,000 feet from home was forbidden. But if one had placed food at the 3,000-foot point before the Sabbath, that point would then be considered a home, since there was food there, and allow another 3,000 feet of travel. Similarly, a piece of wood or rope placed across the end of a narrow street or alley constituted a doorway. That could then be considered the front door of one's house and permit the 3,000 feet of travel to begin afresh there. There were also regulations about carrying items. Something lifted up in a public place would only be set down in a private place, and vice versa. An object tossed into the air could be caught with the same hand, but if it was caught with the other hand, it would be a Sabbath violation. If a person had reached out to pick up food when the Sabbath began, the food had to be dropped. To bring the arm back while holding the food would be to carry a burden on the Sabbath. It was forbidden to carry anything heavier than a dried fig. though something weighing half as much could be carried two times. A tailor could not carry his needle, a scribe his pen, or a student his books. Only enough ink to write two letters of the alphabet could be carried. A letter could not be sent, not even with a non-Jew. Clothes could not be examined or shaken out before being put on because an insect might be killed in the process, which would be work. No fire could be lit or put out. Cold water could be poured into warm water, but not warm into cold. An egg could not be cooked, not even by placing it in hot sand during the summer. Nothing could be sold or bought. Bathing was forbidden, lest water be spilled on the floor and wash it. Moving a chair was not allowed, since it might make a rut in a dirt floor, which was too much like plowing. And women were forbidden to look in a mirror, since if they saw a white hair, they might be tempted to pull it out. I can't make this stuff up. And that list went on and on and on. Can you imagine reading 24 chapters of that? We just read three paragraphs. And so the Lord of the Sabbath goes to bat for us, for his followers, wanting to free us from the baggage that the Pharisees had attached to the Sabbath. In particular, he wanted to free us from two very oppressive pieces of baggage: not being able to do works of necessity and not being able to do works of mercy. First, he wanted to free his followers from not being able to do works of necessity on the Sabbath. That is the focus of the first account that we find recorded for us in verses 1 to 5. There we see the disciples plucking a few heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the kernels. They were having a light lunch, if you will, without all the work involved in preparing a full-blown meal. But the Pharisees jumped all over them as though they were reaping, threshing, winnowing, grinding, kneading, and baking loaves of bread. What they were doing was not work. I hope you see that. That's not work. But try telling that to the Pharisees, who spent year after year developing the oral tradition that became the oppressively detailed Talmud. So what does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't show up and say, "Guys, this isn't work." He takes a different tack altogether. He engages the Pharisees in an impromptu little Bible study. He says, "Let's assume you're right. Let's assume they're working. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" The issue here is hunger. Legitimate need. And as Phil Reichen observes, what Jesus was doing was he was arguing from a harder case to an easier one. Think of what God said about the bread of the presence that David and his men ate. He said, "You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. And you shall set them in two piles, six in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. God, this is a gift to you, this bread." And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him, that is God, a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings. The bread of the presence was holy bread. And as such, it was meant for only Aaron and his sons, the consecrated priests, to eat. Lest, you know, the holy bread go moldy because it's just sitting around all that time. But here we find it is not Aaron and his sons who are eating the bread. It is David and his men. And they do so without incurring God's wrath. I mean, let's face it, God knows how to show up with wrath. Think Nadab and Abihu. Think Ananias and Sapphira. Right? God could strike David and his men down. How dare you eat my holy bread? But he doesn't. Why did they not incur God's wrath? Because it was a matter of hunger. And if you look back at the account in 1 Samuel, you will see that this is the only food available. And this is what Jesus is saying here. If it was proper for David's men to eat the bread of presence as holy as it was, it is all the more appropriate for the disciples to pick a little grain on the Sabbath. On the one hand, we have David and his men eating something that the Lord said they could not eat. On the other hand, the disciples are doing something that the Pharisees said they could not do. That's a huge difference. What we need to see from this is that according to the Lord of the Sabbath, it is not wrong to engage in works of necessity on the Sabbath day. Of course, not everything is quite as necessary as we think it is. And so we need to ask ourselves, is this something I really need to be doing today? Or can it wait for another day? God desires that the Sabbath be a day of rest and a day of worship. So let us not fill it with work, study, and shopping that could be done another time. Instead, if we are going to work, let us make sure that it is either a work of necessity or a work of showing mercy. That, after all, is the point of the second account that we have here, the story told in verses 6 to 11. On another Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. Certainly healing was a work that could be done on another day. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, no one was really answering, right? Anyone? 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 He said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. The thrust of this story is found in Jesus' question to the Pharisees in verse 9. "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" Jesus' question is masterful. As John MacArthur says, it impaled his opponents on the horns of a dilemma. On the one hand, answering that it was lawful to do good on the Sabbath would officially authorize Jesus to heal the man. They could not then indict him for breaking the Sabbath, which they were really itching to do, as you can see. On the other hand, answering that it was not lawful to do good would reveal their wicked and merciless hearts. So what are they to do? This is why they all stay silent, right? The Pharisees get caught by Jesus' questions from time to time, right? Sometimes they stay silent. Sometimes they say, we don't know, right? Because sure you don't. It should be obvious to us, as it was painfully obvious to them, that the time is always right to show mercy. In the parallel text, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, "What man of you, if he has one sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep?" So it is lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath. Jesus asks the question, looks around, nobody answers it, so he answers it. Jesus also quotes Hosea 6:6 in the midst of these Sabbath controversies, saying, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." In other words, God would much rather you show mercy to someone who is hurting than sacrificially refrain from doing a bunch of things just because it's the Sabbath. I love how the Westminster Confession of Faith and, as such, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith bring this out in what they say about the Sabbath. "The Sabbath is to be kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe an holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy." In other words, we are not only allowed to do works of mercy on the Sabbath, we are required to do works of mercy on the Sabbath. I like what Norval Gellenhuis says in this regard. He says that Jesus' words and actions teach us quite plainly that we should every Lord's Day place ourselves wholly at His disposal to perform works of love and mercy wherever and in whatever way it may be possible. We may not consecrate the day of rest in a merely passive manner, but must be active in His service, and thus, through Him, be of use to those who suffer and need help spiritually as well as physically. I mean, can I make a simple observation here? Whether you call it the Lord's Day or the Sabbath day, you are calling it a day. It is not the Lord's hour or the Sabbath hour. We can get the mistaken notion that we have done what we ought because we showed up for an hour of worship on a Sunday morning. But God has called us to so much more. And He has given it to us as a gift. Can you think of anyone who could use your help today? If so, you have a holy mission from God to accomplish that in no way violates God's design for the Sabbath day. In fact, quite the opposite. In the introduction to his book, The Lord's Day, Joseph Piper sums up all that we have been talking about with the following parable. He says this: once there was a great king who built a splendid city. In the middle of the city, the king designed a delightful park, which was laid out with ponds, fountains, and springs, magnificent trees from all over the world, gorgeous aromatic plants, inviting stretches of lawn, pathways and benches where people and families might walk and sit together, and a spacious amphitheater for public meetings. Weekly, the king met with his subjects in the park. His people delighted in the time with him and with one another. One day, the king had to go away. In his absence, the rulers he left in charge began to let the park run down. Although they still held civic events at the amphitheater, these rulers had little interest in the park. They did not truly have in mind the king's interests. Soon the park was overrun with weeds. The trees were not pruned. The exotic plants died, and the pools of water stagnated. The park was in ruins. After a time, a new group of rulers came into authority in the city. They were genuinely concerned about the park and began to restore it to its former beauty. They pulled out all the weeds, replanted all the gardens, pruned the trees, repaired the pathways and the benches, and opened the streams so that fresh water again flowed through the park. These rulers, however, were fearful that the park once again would fall into disrepair. In order to protect the park, they made it a memorial to the king, rather like a museum. They continued to hold meetings at the amphitheater, but they put a fence around the park's border and along the pathways so people could look at the beautiful sights in the park, but could not actually use them. Then one day, quite unexpectedly, the king's son came to the city. One of the first things that he did was to tear down the fence. He exclaimed to the rulers, "Enough of this! This park was built for the people of the city to remember my father and enjoy. But you have kept them out of the park." So after removing all of the fences, he invited the people to come and meet with him and one another in the park. Because the king and his son are still occupied throughout their great kingdom, they have appointed leaders in the city again. Regrettably, of late, these leaders once again have allowed the park to become unkempt and trampled down. Again, weeds overrun it. The trees are not pruned and the ponds have become stagnant. Because it has lost much of its charming beauty, people no longer come to it. Admittedly, they have kept the amphitheater in good repair and continue public meetings, but increasingly, the people are losing interest. The park is so unattractive that they see no need to go there at all. Do you hear what Piper is saying? Even though Jesus came to free us from the baggage that the Pharisees had attached to the Sabbath, tearing down the fences they had built up all around the park, fences like not permitting works of necessity, not permitting works of mercy, we run the risk of missing out on the blessing that is the Sabbath through simple neglect. Instead of building new fences around the park, we have let weeds grow up all around it so that it is no longer attractive to our minds. Oh, what a terrible irony. Can you see how precious the gift of the Sabbath is? Here is a day where you need not run around like a chicken with its head cut off. Here is a day wherein you may rest and worship and, yes, serve the needs of those around you. I hope you can see how wonderful a gift the Sabbath is. And in so doing, my prayer is that you would commit afresh to keeping it. Because the Sabbath was not designed to be oppressive. Rather, it was designed to free you from oppression. Our God is good. His law is good. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variance or shadow of turning. And He would give you this day as a gift that you would enjoy and devote to His purposes. Let's pray.